This evening, we're continuing our summer series where we are looking at some of the one another's in the New Testament. The times in the New Testament where Jesus teaches us how to relate to other people in the church. We belong to one another. We're to show hospitality to one another. We're to love one another. And this evening, we are to forgive one another. This is a very important series, I think, because the relationship between the message of the gospel on the one hand, to which we are committed, and the communal life of the church on the other hand, is utterly inseparable. Those two things belong together. The message of the gospel and the life of the church, those two things cannot be separated. Ray Ortland, an American pastor, puts it like this. He says, gospel teaching creates gospel culture. You cannot have one without the other. You will not have lasting gospel culture unless that culture follows behind gospel teaching, full and rich teaching of the gospel. But the reverse is true as well. Gospel teaching is deficient unless gospel culture follows behind it. Slowly but surely created and nurtured by it amongst the body of the church. And yet I know I am not the only person here this evening who has spent time amongst those who profess the gospel with their lips while simultaneously nurturing pride and arrogance and harshness amongst Christ's flock. I know I am not the only person in this room who has seen ministers that teach grace while nurturing disciples that are mean, leading churches that are known not for being kind, but for being smug. So in this series, we are being taught as a church at All Souls, not just how to embody gospel culture, but also how to recognize it. We're going to work our way through our passage a couple of phrases at a time. Gosh, I've got so many Bibles on this lectern. I'm going to move a couple of them, because otherwise I'm not going to have enough room. And we're going to work a couple of phrases at a time. And I want to say at this point that a lot of what I'm going to say this evening I owe to two Reformed theologians. First of all, a chap called Thomas Watson and his sermon on forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer from the 17th century. And also to John Calvin and his sermon on these verses from Ephesians in the 16th century. Much of what I have to say to this evening has been worked in directly from those sermons, and I would love to send them to you, so do drop me an email if you'd be interested in reading them. Okay, let's start at verse 30. Look down with me. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As we consider the sort of culture that the gospel is to create amongst us and the sort of people that Jesus's followers are to be, here are twin truths, two sides of one coin with which to begin. A future has been prepared for you. And the flip side of that is that you are being prepared for that future. The new heavens and the new earth will surpass the splendor of these heavens and this earth as mightily as an oak tree surpasses an acorn. But when, like us, you have only ever known acorns, it becomes really hard, doesn't it, to imagine the glory of what lies ahead. How can we fix our eyes on that day to come, that day of redemption for which we have been sealed, when it is such a struggle to imagine what it'll be like? Well, we may not understand the oak trees that the acorns of this world are to become, but we do know the sort of fruit that those oak trees are going to produce. We know that the new heavens and the new earth will be ripe with kindness. We know that the new heavens and the new earth will be thick with love. We know that the new heavens and the new earth will flower with peace and with patience, and that they will blossom with gentleness and joy. And all souls, that is your future, for which you have been sealed and for which the Spirit of God is preparing you. Your future is gentle. Your future is kind. Your future bursts with love and with mercy. And the gentleness and kindness and compassion of your future will run on and on and on. Gentle without end, kind without limit, merciful without measure. All souls, those are the days for which you have been sealed and for which you are being prepared by the Holy Spirit of God, that same Spirit who is at work in you now. Which means these verses that we're reading, there is nothing vain about them. There is nothing vain about the instructions Paul is about to give us. It is not a lost cause. For those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, the life that Paul is setting out in these verses is not an if, it's a when. If you feel weary with the cruelty of this world, if you feel weary at your own meanness of spirit, take heart from these verses. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed you for the day of redemption, a future of never-ending kindness. Read on with me, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Okay, if you follow Jesus, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, sealed for that day of redemption that is to come, which means these things that Paul lists, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. Well, can you see that they are totally out of place in your life? It's the nature of these things, bitterness and anger and spite, to just spread out in your heart like knotweed. Once a seed of bitterness takes root and germinates in your heart, anger will overshoot you, thorny words will escape you, and spite will entangle all of your relationships, sowing new seeds of bitterness into the fresh wounds that that spite creates. Bitterness and anger grow fast, and they grow very far. And when you are overgrown with them, it becomes very hard to imagine any sort of future that isn't entangled and knotted with their presence. But friends, we have been sealed for a day on which bitterness will be thrashed and threshed all the way from its tallest stems to its deepest roots. You have been sealed for a day on which anger and spite will be burned away like hollow chaff. You have been sealed for a day on which the weight of the glory of righteousness will so crush sin that it won't even be a distant memory of a distant desire for you. And if that liberated future is yours in Christ, if that is your eternal homeland, friends, why wouldn't you prepare yourself to live there now? Why would you let harsh habits grow up in you when every last one of them is destined for destruction? Why would you let mean thoughts cling to you when the Spirit who lives within you is determined to uproot them? Why wouldn't you join in the great redeeming work of the Holy Spirit of God by just heaping all of your bitterness onto the fire? Do not let these sorts of ugly thorns take root in your heart. If you find so much as a single seed of bitterness, burn it. And in the following verses, we are given something else to grow in its place. Verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. It's the nature of bitterness and anger to spread like knotweed, growing fast and growing very far. But the virtues of the Christian, they grow up like almighty oaks, strong and supple branches with roots that run very, very deep. The virtues that Paul is describing here, they reach down deeper than our actions, deeper than our thoughts, deeper even than our emotions and our affections. Paul is describing the sort of kindness that begins in the guts. He tells us to be compassionate, literally to have tender insides. He's telling us to live in such a way that it becomes our gut instinct to be kind. That when we see someone who is trodden down or despised with literally nothing by which they can commend themselves to us, our first instinct and our deepest instinct is to be kind to them. He's asking that our tummies are moved to mercy. The roots of our kindness are to reach down all the way to our guts, and they are to draw their nourishment from a very deep well of water, the compassion and mercy of God himself. When the Lord Jesus looked on us and saw our miserable condition, he had compassion on us, didn't he? Knowing that we had nothing to offer him, knowing that our hands were empty and our hearts were hollow, he was moved to mercy towards us. He forgot himself, set aside his throne, and stooped down to us. So friends, just as our miseries moved God to be merciful towards us, the miseries of our neighbours should move us to be merciful towards them. And there are no more heavenly heights of mercy than to offer forgiveness to our enemies. The loftiest branches of a deeply kind heart are those branches in which Christ-like forgiveness are displayed. When Jesus saw our enmity, our poverty, our sinfulness and our shame, when he saw that we were empty of holiness and empty of hope, he knelt down to us and did on our behalf what we could not do for ourselves. The Lord of glory submitted himself to shame. The fountain of life made himself mortal. The outstretched arm of Almighty God became weak. And he gave up his life to pay off our debts. He became a curse so that we could be blessed under his name. He became poor so that we could be robed and cloaked in his majesty. He gave himself over to hostility and death so that we could know peace and forgiveness. He became sin, and he was nailed to the cross so that we could become, each one of us, the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, the more deeply we draw on that divine mercy, the more deeply the miseries of our neighbours will provoke us towards those same heavenly heights of mercy and kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And at this point, it's really important for us to be clear about what forgiveness isn't before we think about what forgiveness is. And I want to put it like this. There are two things that the forgiving person is opposed to. Think about it like this. Forgiving people are opposed to lullabies and debts. What do I mean by that? I mean this. You do not forgive someone by saying, "There, there, that's okay, don't worry about it," and rocking that sinner to sleep in their sin. Forgiving someone is not about flattering them with soft lullabies, singing your neighbour to sleep in destruction, as though those sins aren't really a problem. You forgive someone by cancelling the debt that they owe you, saying, I forgive you, and then entrusting them to the fatherly mercy of God. Fatherly mercy that is always paired with fatherly discipline. Our Heavenly Father saves us from destruction. Thanks be to him. But wouldn't he be a wicked father if he sought to save us from correction? In a church of our size, statistically, there will be dozens of people here this evening who are presently facing domestic violence or abuse or some other form of close harm. Let me take this opportunity to speak really particularly to you this evening. I want to say two things in particular. Firstly, God will never ask you to lie about how someone is treating you, to pretend that they're treating you well when they aren't. He'll never ask you to lie to him. He'll never ask you to lie to yourself. And he'll never ask you to lie to anyone else. If you find that sometimes you are scared of the people who are close to you, can I suggest that you speak to someone that you trust about that situation? And secondly, being a forgiving person is not the same as keeping yourself vulnerable to harm. Being a forgiving person does not require you to keep yourself exposed to future violence. Jesus calls us to love our enemies and even to pray for people who mistreat us, but he never commands us to trust those people. So if someone you do trust suggests that you need to get out of a situation or to put some distance in a relationship that you're currently in, please can I say this evening, do take that suggestion really seriously. Forgiving someone is not about flattering your neighbor's sins, rocking them to sleep on the path to destruction, or keeping yourself vulnerable to their harm. So what does forgiveness mean? It means setting aside your bitterness, even when that bitterness feels really, really justifiable, and responding to your neighbor out of the deep wells of debt-canceling divine mercy. Without mercy, we would not let so much as the point of a pin pass us by without thorough examination. We'd sift every single sentence that was ever said to us, and time again, we would find a whole mountain of problems and faults to point out. Every relationship that we were in would become a spreadsheet of debts, multiplying day after day with every single interaction and every single conversation. If we treat our neighbours according to the measure of their sins, according to that spreadsheet of debts, we will find infinite reasons to be displeased with them and to cut ourselves off from them and their company. But all souls, if we have been touched by divine mercy, even our neighbor's sins will become opportunities to be kind to them, making peace by offering them forgiveness. That forgiveness will express itself in a huge variety of different ways. There are as many sizes and shapes of forgiveness as there are sizes and shapes of sin. But if we have been touched by divine mercy, we won't be brittle or lightly moved. Our branches won't snap off easily, and we won't be quickly shaken, shaking off anyone in whom we've found the slightest fault. If we've been touched by divine mercy, we will let all sorts of things just slip past us without comment, because not everything needs to be addressed and corrected in that moment. If we've been touched by divine mercy, the words I'm sorry will be so sweet to us, because we will prefer cancelling debts to collecting them. And if we have been touched by divine mercy, we will always temper our rigor with kindness. Always, I guess you could say, mixing the oil of compassion with the vinegar of hatred of sin. Sin is inexcusable, but it may be understandable. You don't need to understand someone in order to read the law to them. But if you don't understand them, you will never be able to really help them. And when you do understand them, can I suggest it may well be that you find you are able to sympathize with them in ways that you hadn't first anticipated. There are as many sizes and shapes of forgiveness as there are sizes and shapes of sin. It may be a gift that you give unnoticed. It may be a phone call where "I'm sorry" is matched with "I forgive you." Or it may be the work of a lifetime, only fully realizable at the dawn of that great day of redemption that is to come. But if we have been touched by divine mercy, our guts will yearn for a day on which every spreadsheet of debts is torn in two and every sinner wakes up to righteousness. No more debts. No more lullabies. Only kindness and mercy. We have a deal in our house, and I'd really recommend it to you. If someone says, "I'm sorry" to you, you are not allowed to say, "That's okay," because it isn't kind. If someone says, "I'm sorry," the right response isn't "That's okay," it's "I forgive you." And it will feel really weird at first. It won't probably feel natural. But if you make that your habit in your house, can I suggest that it will become absolutely liberating for you, for the one forgiving just as much as the one apologizing? Let's read on, 5, verse 1. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It is not in human nature to be forgiving. I probably don't need to prove that point to you. You can probably see that just by looking inside your own heart. Our bitterness is so deep that if we were simply told our duty by God, it would barely even half move us. We need to draw on that divine mercy that God has shown to us, drawing it up into ourselves if we ever to wish to live it out towards other people. If our branches are to grow to the full heights of heavenly forgiveness, we must put down deep roots into that divine mercy of God to us in Christ Jesus. It is not in our nature to be forgiving, but the thing that can break all of our hard-heartedness, the thing that can pull down all of our pride, the thing that can sweeten our bitterness and put selfishness to death, is pressing ourselves deeper and closer into the merciful embrace of our Heavenly Father. Although we are all, each one of us, very slow and very weak, although we trip and stumble, although we are wayward and half-hearted, he is rich in mercy. And the best way to draw near to him is to aim to follow his example, walking behind him in his footsteps. When we take aim at his likeness, even though we fall so far short and so wide of the mark, he grasps hold of us with his mercy and he draws him close to himself, not counting our sins against us, nailing our debts to the cross and warming up our cold hearts in his embrace. He holds us so close to himself that when an account is demanded of our lives, it is Christ's fragrance that is smelt. He holds us so tightly to his chest that we are imprinted and sealed with his Spirit. And he will hold us there until that day of redemption, when all darkness is shed by the sunrise, when our bleary souls open up our eyes in glory and kindness is given free reign of heaven and earth. All souls, God loves you very dearly. So, put bitterness to death and let a forgiving spirit grow in God's love for you. Call upon him as your merciful Father and desire nothing more than to be known as his true children.